Are you familiar with the term servant leadership? I don't want to assume that you are, but if you've ever done any reading on leadership, or if you are a leader in any arena, odds are you have heard of the concept. And if not, it's basically the idea that the best leaders, the kind of leaders that people want to follow, are those who use their leadership role to serve others rather than using it to exercise power over them. That philosophy of leadership may not be as prevalent in practice as we'd like, but I think it's the dominant model of leadership in our culture today. It's kind of a no-brainer to most leaders that serving those they lead should be their goal. And it's hard to imagine that anyone would admit to thinking differently about leadership. But the fact is, servant leadership was pretty much unheard of in American culture until the late 1970s. In fact, it was in 1970 that Robert Greenleaf, a retired AT&T executive, floated the concept by writing an essay entitled "The Servant as a Leader." He sent it to 200 friends around the country, and it just went viral, like a subversive underground manifesto. Finally, in 1977, Greenleaf's essay became chapter one of a book called Servant Leadership. And since that time, the concept that he popularized has been foundational in leadership education and in the leadership writings of influencers like Peter Drucker and Stephen Covey and Ken Blanchard and Jim Collins and Simon Sinek. And today, 30 years after Robert Greenleaf's death, there is, on the campus of Seton Hall University in South Orange, New Jersey, the Greenleaf Center for Servant Leadership. But you know what really astounds me about Robert Greenleaf's leadership philosophy? It's how many people think he was the first one to come up with the idea. He wasn't. Jesus was. Surely, as a devout Quaker, Greenleaf must have been familiar with passages like Mark 10, where Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else." And as you know, Jesus practiced what he preached. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this radical leadership model has been around since long before 1970. And I think the reason why Robert Greenleaf's essay got traction and eventually became the dominant leadership model in our culture is because Jesus was right about everything. And what he said about servant leadership applies to every leader in every arena. Now, today, we're going to see how the Apostle Peter applied it to church leadership. But as we study these first five verses of 1 Peter 5, I hope that you will be thinking about how to apply it to whatever leadership role you have, whether it's in the church or maybe at work or on a team or in a volunteer organization or in your home. There is no part of your life in which any other kind of leadership is better than the one Jesus taught and modeled. So think broadly as Peter narrows his focus. He writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them." Okay, so first let me explain the term elders. That's the term that is most often used in the New Testament for church leaders. It's also used for senior citizens, but elders are not always older than those they lead. Rather, they are spiritually mature. There are 21 different qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So if the church is doing it right, the elders who are put in positions of shared leadership have been thoroughly vetted, and together they exercise oversight in the church. And the way in which Peter exhorts them to do that is summarized by that word shepherd. It's the same Greek word that is translated pastor. But here in 1 Peter 5, it's not a noun, it's a verb. Literally, Peter says, shepherd God's flock. What does that mean? Well, it's basically a one-word job description that has a bulleted list of implications. If you were to look up those passages that describe the shepherding of God's people in more detail, passages like Ezekiel 34 and John 10 and Acts 20, you would see that shepherding involves genuine relationships in which the leaders know those they lead by name, and they're known by those they lead because of their transparency. And it involves leadership by example, not pushing from behind, but leading the way. And it means faithfully feeding God's people the truth of Scripture and vigilantly protecting them from false teaching. It means strengthening the weak and healing the sick and restoring those who have strayed. Jesus said, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So really, just the word shepherd encapsulates servant leadership. But Peter's emphasis in this passage is not so much on what leaders do. It's on why they do what they do. Look at what he says about motives in verses 2 and 3. Shepherd God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Those three admonitions morphed into three probing questions for me. Here's the first one. Am I leading because I want to or because I feel I have to? Peter says, don't lead out of a sense of duty or because others are pressuring you to do it. Do it voluntarily. Whenever I approach anyone about serving in a leadership role in the church, one question I ask is, do you want to do it? And if they say no, I don't try very hard to change their mind because God wants willing leaders. We've all had grumpy leaders, and I think I'm stating the obvious when I say that duty-driven leadership makes everyone miserable. That's why you will never hear me say, as a member of this church, it's your duty to serve. No, we always recruit volunteers on the basis of giftedness and willingness. When I first became a lead pastor, I noticed that the most challenging staff role was that of children's ministry director. Typically, they lasted a year or two, because as they struggled to recruit Sunday school teachers, they got more and more discouraged, until finally they tried to guilt parents into doing it. They'd say, "You have kids in our program? You need to pitch in and do your part." Well, how would you like to be a kid in the class of a teacher who didn't really want to be there? By the time our children's directors left our staff, they were fried and bitter. And we just thank them and say, next. And then an elder suggested a candidate for the position that I had never thought of. And what a breath of fresh air she turned out to be. She was irrepressibly enthusiastic. And she was such a good recruiter that she actually had a waiting list for Sunday school teachers. I tried to figure out what made her tick. And what I learned was that her greatest delight was to watch other people soar. You see, the teachers on her team knew that she wanted to make them great. Who wouldn't want to follow a leader like that? And when I came to White Pine, I inherited another children's director who had that same joy in doing her job. Kim Vine has been in that position for, I think, 13 or 14 years. How does she do that? Well, for one thing, she just plain loves kids. She will do anything in her power to help a child feel safe and have fun, and learn about Jesus. That's not her duty, it's her delight. And that's the kind of heart that beats in a great leader. The second admonition that Peter gives to leaders is to exercise oversight, not in order to pursue dishonest gain, but simply out of an eagerness to serve. So I have to ask myself this question: am I leading because of what I can give or what I can get? You see, it's possible for a person to take on a leadership role because of some kind of fringe benefit, money, or power, status, whatever. In a healthy church, and for that matter, in any healthy organization, leaders lead because they want to serve others, not because they're greedy for any kind of personal gain. This quality makes me think of Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of a large international ministry called the Navigators. Once on a trip to Taiwan, he visited Christians in a remote village. He was accompanied by a local pastor, and the two of them had to hike a long, muddy trail to get to the village. Later, someone asked that local pastor what he remembered about Dawson Trotman, and without hesitating, he said, "He cleaned my shoes." That pastor had gotten up in the morning after they arrived in the village, and his shoes were sitting by the door, scrubbed clean. It amazed him that this famous Christian leader from America had cleaned his shoes. Dawson Trotman died at the age of 50. He was speaking at a Christian camp on the shores of Schroon Lake, New York, and one afternoon he went water skiing with some of the campers. On the way back to the dock, the boat hit choppy water and two people fell out, Trotman and a girl who couldn't swim. He held her up to keep her from drowning, but it so exhausted him that after the girl had been lifted into the boat, a hand reached out for him and he was gone. Billy Graham spoke at his funeral and said of his last act of heroism, "Dawes died the same way he lived, holding others up." What a great picture that is of servant leadership. And then Peter says to leaders in verse 3, "Don't lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock." So I have to ask myself, am I leading because I want to set the pace or because I want to be the boss? Jesus said that a shepherd goes on ahead of his sheep and they follow him. In World War II, when Dwight D. Eisenhower was the Allied Supreme Commander, he was known for gathering his generals around a table and laying down on that table a chain, you know, the kind of that a soldier would wear around his neck with dog tags on it. Eisenhower would ask the generals, "If I push this chain, which way will it go?" And they would state the obvious, "Everywhere and nowhere." But then he would say, "If I pull the chain, which way will it go?" And again, the answer is obvious. It will go wherever you lead it. If you've been at White Pine for many years, you know that I'm committed to being honest with you when I feel that my own life does not measure up to whatever the scriptures are calling us to do. And it's not uncommon for someone to say to me, "Greg, I appreciate your transparency. It helps me to know that you struggle with this just like the rest of us do." And I'll tell you, I'm grateful for that kind of grace, but what I would rather have people say is, "You don't just teach that, you live it." Because I know that my admission of failure is not what will help others succeed. What will help them succeed is leadership by example. Speed of the leader, speed of the team, right? That's one of the reasons why I believe in team leadership. I don't have to set the pace in every area in order for the church to thrive. But I have to make sure that we have pace setters in every area because I know that what will help you reach your potential is not just what you hear, but also what you see. Now let me ask you this. What leader do you know of who has actually led like this perfectly without fail? I only know of one, Jesus. That's why he is what Peter calls in verse 4, the chief shepherd of the church, or as we might say, the lead pastor. If you ever wonder why I prefer the title pastor to lead pastor, it's because I genuinely believe that the role of lead pastor has already been filled by Jesus. He sets the pace, and all we can do as leaders is to try to keep up. And here's a motivating truth. To whatever extent we are successful in leading like Jesus, we will be honored by God, not immediately, but eventually. That's what verse 4 says. When the chief shepherd appears, that is, when he returns, you, specifically, you who serve faithfully as elders in the church, and if I can apply this more broadly, you who lead like Jesus in any arena, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Imagine being honored by God throughout eternity for leading like Jesus here on earth. I know that you may not really believe that how we live on earth will make any difference in heaven, but this is one of so many passages that teaches the opposite. Everything we do here will matter there. And that includes not only how well we lead, but also how well we follow. Look at verse 5. In the same way, that is, with the same attitude that elders are called to have, you who are younger, not just younger in age, but younger in spiritual maturity, submit yourselves to your elders. Notice that Peter doesn't add, if you like the way they lead. And he didn't tell elders to shepherd his flock unless the flock doesn't appreciate them. No, as is always the case in the Bible's relational commands, God gives unilateral commands to both parties. You know, he says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. He says, parents, don't exasperate your children. Children, obey your parents. Elders, shepherd God's flock. Flock, submit to your elders. Nowhere does the Bible recommend 50-50 relationships, with each party making enough sacrifices so that, you know, the two will hopefully meet in the middle. Instead, God tells both parties individually to do 100% of the sacrificing. And even if we fall short of that ideal, or one party does more sacrificing than the other, there is likely to be an overlap of self-sacrifice that creates what I call a blessing zone. That's what God wants the church to be. He wants shepherds who will lay down their lives for his flock. And he wants the members of that flock to, if I can use the words of Hebrews 13, obey their leaders so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. And the common denominator in that kind of relationship is humility, which is why Peter says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So whatever role you find yourself in, whether it's in the church or in your family or in your workplace, strive for humility. As Paul said in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's God's word to both leaders and followers. Leaders, turn the org chart upside down and serve those that you have authority over with the attitude that it's a privilege to minister to people who have greater importance than you. And followers, don't let pride to keep you from allowing yourself to be led. Consider your leaders more important than yourself. That kind of mutual humility and the unity it creates is what makes the church the true body of Christ, that community of foreigners and exiles in the world who make Jesus look good by living in the very same way that he lived and died. May God give us a spirit of unity as we follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.